Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. Hear the voice of the Lord as he speaks to us this morning through the second letter of the Corinthians. And he says this, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." And then from Judges, on the other side of your Bible, we're going to be reading from Judges 7, verses 1 through 8, and then again from 19 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us from the book of the Judges. "Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel become boastful. My own power has delivered me. Now, therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them. For I will test them for you there. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he will go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'You shall separate everyone who laps water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink.' Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his own home.' So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands. And Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley." And then skipping down to verse 19. "So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets, and they smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' And each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran crying out as they fled. And when they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against the other, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Bethshittah, towards Zerath, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah by Tabbath. And the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian." There ends the reading of God's word this morning. May he bless it to our hearts and to our understanding. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We ask that you would enlighten it to our hearts as we come to this time, as we talk about Gideon. Father, we ask that you would use your servant and his words this morning, and we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. You know, as we follow the history of Israel this morning, we found that the vows that she took to the Lord in front of Joshua at the end of Joshua, at the end of the war of conquest, was soon forgotten, and the people of God began to do what they always did, when that was to worship foreign gods, the gods of the area, the Canaanite gods. They started to worship the gods of the Canaanite people, the gods of Baal and the Asherah. And as a consequence of their act of rebellion, the God of Israel did what he so often did, and he took away their subsistence because of their rebellion. Now, did God turn his back on his people? No, really, it was not God who turned his back on his people. It was his people who turned their backs on God. God allowed Israel to do that which cost Israel all their means of sustaining herself. Her crops, her livestock were stolen, and all she had to exist on was the little that she could scavenge and hide so that the Midianites could not find it when they appeared for their annual raiding party. Yet among the people, throughout this time, there remained a remnant, a small group of faithful people who refused to follow the foreign gods and who cried out to the God of Israel for deliverance from their enemies. And so the angel of the Lord came to a man who was from the lowliest house of the tribe of Manasseh, who was the youngest of all the sons of his father Joash. And the Lord's messenger gave this brave young man, who didn't even know that he was brave, the task of defeating the superior forces of Midian. Gideon is one of those figures in the Bible that you've got to laugh at. I mean, here is a young man who is threshing out wheat, not on a threshing floor, where you'd expect that that activity would occur, but down in a hole in the ground, in the bottom of a wine press. The only thoughts that Gideon had of defeating the Midianites was to thresh enough wheat for he and his family to survive on, and to do that so secretly that the Midianites would not know about it. So that after they had come and taken everything else from the people, Gideon could gloat that he and his family had been able to defeat the great kings of Midian by withholding from them this covert grain operation. I mean, this is the great leader who Almighty God has chosen to lead his people to victory over the Midianites? Give me a break. The first part of the process of defeating the marauding Midianites was for Israel to disclaim the other gods that they had turned to in their trouble instead of the God of their fathers. So Gideon, one night, emphasis on one night, summons up all of his courage, which he doesn't seem to have much of. And while everyone else is asleep, he hitches up his oxen and pulls over the idols of Baal and the Asherah, as the Lord commanded him to do. And the next morning, he then proceeds to hide behind his father when the people try and kill him. Then Gideon calls the people. I don't know why they came, but he sent his messengers to the northern tribes of Israel, calling for men to come and fight the Midianites. In response to Gideon's call, there came to the spring of Herod 32,000 men ready to do battle with the kings of Midian. You know, I can just hear Gideon. Lord, wait a minute. You know, I want to get this straight. There are too many men for the army? You think we've over-recruited? Lord, you know, maybe you didn't understand the situation report I just gave you. You see, we have 32,000 men, most of them untrained and underarmed, And the Midianites have, according to our best intelligence, 135,000 men in their army. Lord, you know, that's a 10-to-1 ratio. And just so there's no confusion, Lord, we're the one in that equation. Now, are you positive we over-recruited? God's answer to Gideon is, yes, I'm sure. So God gives Gideon instructions on how to solve this very unique problem that he faces. First, Gideon is to announce that anyone in the army who is afraid of battle is to return home. That dropped the army's strength by 2/3. 66% of Gideon's army went home. Now, frankly, being an old soldier, anybody who's not afraid of battle is either crazy or lying to you. And so I'm surprised he was left with even 33% of that 32,000. You know, I can hear Gideon again telling God, oh, okay, Lord, I got it. You wanted an elite fighting force. Why, I don't really understand, but they're here, right here. What? Still too many? Lord, we decreased the army by 2/3 and still you're telling me we've over-recruited? I mean, an elite force is one thing, but this is getting ridiculous. God, I don't want to make you angry, but I've got to ask you, whose side are you on? Then God gives Gideon another test to give his men. They are to drink at the spring, and the Lord tells Gideon that only those who lap water like a dog out of their hand will remain in the army. After the test, Gideon is left with 300 men. The odds against Gideon had been poor to start, but now they are ridiculous. 300 men against a force of 135,000 well-armed, well-trained men, it was ludicrous, except for one small factor. God had told Gideon that he, the Lord of Israel, would deliver him and would give the camp of the Midianites into Gideon's hand. You know, the scripture passage never tells us of the argument that Gideon had with God, but you know, I can just hear it, and you can too, if you read between the lines of the account. Gideon, this timid man who God called out of the winepress of his fear, still is just not sure about this whole enterprise. But can you blame him? I mean, I can hear him finally say to God, but God, there are just too many to fight. Then God, realizing how things look, sends Gideon and his servant to the camp of the Midianites to overhear a dream and the interpretation of that dream, which confirms God's words of victory by the mouths of Gideon's enemies. Gideon returns to his little band of 300 with new confidence, ready to lead his men into battle, assured of the outcome. And the outcome? Gideon and his force of 300 give one of history's greatest examples of surprise and deception. They totally annihilate the Midianites and they never lift a sword. In the confusion, the Lord turns the Midianites against one another and they kill 120,000 of their own soldiers. Gideon pursues the Midianites, kills their kings, and scatters their remaining 15,000 soldiers, all as God had promised. What a story of God's power. It's a story of God's intervention for the people he loves in the face of persecution by an enemy of great strength. It's a story about the underdog winning. I don't know about you, but I love to see the underdog win. It just does something for me. It warms my heart. There's a soft spot in all of us in our hearts for the underdog. But the story of Gideon, although about the underdog, is about far more. It's a story of the way God works in our lives. It's a story about God's faithfulness to Israel and to Gideon and to us. Gideon's army tells us the point of this narrative. An army too small to begin with that does not shrink because of fear or lack of material or even for lack of leadership, but an army that shrinks because the Lord requires that so that he might show his strength and his power and his love for his people. God wants only 300 men in Gideon's army so that there will be no question and no doubt as to why the army won. God wants the people to know this is not just a fluke, this is an act of God. So God reduces the size of Gideon's army so that the only explanation for their victory is the hand of God. You know, it seems that's the way God works in my life too. Does he work that way in yours? For me at least, God will wait patiently for me to turn to him for help while I try to do everything in my own power, everything I can think of until I get to the point of ultimate frustration. When I come to the point where I have tried everything humanly possible, everything I can think of, when I have tried all the logical possibilities, when I have done everything in my power and still come up empty, it is only then I turn to God and ask, Lord, help me. Then when there is no other explanation for success, God steps in and works a miracle, just like he did for Gideon. He works his miracle so that there is no doubt left who was responsible for that victory. You know, when I was in college, a friend and I decided we were going to hike up Mount San Jacinto in the local mountains of Los Angeles. So in late April, while there was still a little snow on the ground and the guarantee of no new snow coming, Ethan and I started up the trail from Humber Park heading to the peak of Mount San Jacinto. As we walked up, we got to a trail junction and saw the clouds just streaming like freight cars out into the desert. It had wind in the 40, 50 mile an hour range, and you could just see the clouds fly. We figured they would pass right over and there would be some wind, but nothing more. Well, we reached Round Meadow, where we were going to camp late in the afternoon that Saturday, set up our half-shelter ponchos to protect us from the wind because we left the tent in the car because we didn't figure we were going to need it, and it weighed a couple pounds. We ate dinner, went to sleep, and the ponchos still flapping over our heads. At about 3:30 in the morning, my hand sort of flopped out of my sleeping bag into something wet and cold. I turned on my flashlight and realized it was snowing and that what was wet and cold was snow on the ground. Making note of the fact, I then turned over and went back to sleep. About 2 hours later, I was rudely awakened by Ethan pounding on my chest, screaming, "Tree! Tree, get up! It's snowing!" Yes, Ethan, that white crystalline formation is snow. Now, go back to sleep for an hour until it gets light, was my response. We ate breakfast that morning under our ponchos and our sleeping bags. During breakfast, we decided that we would go over the saddle, which sort of skirted the mountain, and then back down to the car without going to the summit. We packed up, and just before we started up the snow-covered trail, another party of four people asked if they could join us. Since I'd already been on that trail, we agreed, and that was fine, and so off we went up the trail. And as we went up the trail, it became more and more obscured by snow the higher we went, until finally there was no trail at all. And then to compound matters, we walked into a whiteout where everything's white. The ground's white because it's snow. The air's white because it's snowing and the clouds there. And the only way you can tell up or down is by which way the pine trees branches are laying, because you still could see the pine trees. You know, I knew I was getting lost, but I still thought I could pull this off. And I didn't want to alarm the others or admit to myself that the painful fact that I was probably lost. I mean, I knew about where we were, just not exactly where we were. As I walked, I was considering all the alternatives. And frankly, none of them looked good. And then the wind blew just enough so we could see the cliff that we were just about ready to walk off. We had gone too far south, and so we had to go north. But going north was no deal either, because if we went too far north, that was not going to be good. So as I'm walking along, I finally, in desperation, silently talk to the Lord. Lord, I don't know where I am. I don't like this. I don't know how to find out where I am, and I really don't like that. And I need your help to find this trail. At least that's the censored version of my conversation with the Lord. Just a couple of minutes after I had prayed that prayer, Ethan called out to me because I'd gotten a little bit further ahead than I probably should have, and he called to me to hold up and wait for the rest of them. Now, I've got to admit my mind was rather preoccupied at the moment, and I really didn't appreciate the interruption. So I turned around and scowled and yelled, "What do you want?" And as I looked at Ethan behind me, there on a tree was a trail blaze. The trail I'd been trying to find so desperately ran on one side or the other of that tree. And that's how you found the trail, because it was blazed on the tree. Well, our party followed the blaze and the other blazes that we found on the way. As we went, we noticed that these trail blazes were spaced every half mile to a quarter of a mile in between each other, which means that I turned around at a place, the only place within a mile, that there was a blaze on a tree. Now, some people say, lucky. I can't buy that. My luck's not that good. We all made it to the trail, the trailhead where our cars were parked safely that afternoon. Now, we each have stories to tell of how when we were powerless, just like I was on Mount San Jacinto that day, or Gideon was when he faced the Midianites, that God has intervened, that God has worked his miracle in such a way as to impress upon us that he's who he says he is, and he will work in our midst. It is when we are powerless that we can see so clearly God's power as he works in our lives. God's promise to us is just as forceful today as it was when he made it to Gideon. I will deliver you. But God says, in my way and in my time. And all you have to do is trust me. Even when the odds are overwhelmingly against you. Can you trust God to do that which you think is impossible? Can you turn those situations over to the Lord and let him work his will in your life, even when it seems that there are just too many to fight?